So our speaker tonight is Pastor Blake White. So he is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Blake White serves as the pastor for Southside Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas. And he has authored many works on New Covenant theology. And I'm sure many of you know such works as What is New Covenant Theology? The Imitation of Jesus, and many others. And so he will be speaking on the hope of the new creation from Romans 8. So without further ado, Pastor Blake.
I like this pulpit. It's bigger than mine. Let's pray together. Father, in days of trouble, we seek you. We know that your steadfast love will never cease. When times are hard, we remember your deeds, that your way, O God, is holy. There is no God great like you. You alone work wonders. You alone make known your might among the peoples. And Sovereign Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, and so we ask that you would grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by practice and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you've given us in the Savior Jesus Christ. We rest in the truth that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. The grass will wither and the flowers will fall, but your word will endure forever. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son and our King, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God. Amen. Well, greetings from Southside Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas. It's good to be with you again this year, and I want to address tonight our ultimate hope, the eternal state. One of the things which I'm appreciative about New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism, whichever your preferred moniker, is that it does not necessitate a particular eschatological view. In other words, you can hold firm to all the essentials of New Covenant theology and be historic premillennial, you can be amillennial, you can be postmillennial. Obviously, you can't be dispensational premillennial because they have their own system. But in a room like this, there can be diversity about eschatology. And we can and should hold our positions and have friendly debates about why we think our view may be most exegetically consistent. But at the end of the day, we all agree about our ultimate hope, and that's resurrection. New creation. What St. Vincent said, what has been believed by all, always, and everywhere, as it was put in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so even our dispensational friends, even if they end up being right, and there is a pre-tribulational rapture, if they're right and I'm wrong and I'm plucked, I'm going to be in the middle of the air and I'm going to rejoice. I won't complain a bit that I was wrong. But even there, you have 7 years, then you have 1,000 years. And friends, what is 1,007 years compared to all eternity? We all agree about the eternal state. Our ultimate hope is resurrection and new creation, and we all agree on that. Let's open up to Romans chapter 8, the peak of the Mount Everest of the Bible. And let's read together Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Romans 8, 18 to 27. The Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Three groanings. Creation groans, we ourselves groan, and the Spirit groans. So, number one, the creation groans. Verses 19 to 22. Look again at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself, the created order, is eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And of course, sons includes women, because in the first century, only sons received the inheritance. So in that sense, we're all sons of God because we all receive the inheritance. And here it says that the creation is waiting eagerly. The creation itself is on tiptoe. The picture here is someone craning their neck to see what's ahead. The whole created order is goosenecking. And it knows that when the children of God are revealed, it's next in line. It's like a child on the eve before Christmas morning. Creation is waiting eagerly, head raised, eagerly waiting on God to come and make all things right. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation was subjected to futility, to frustration. It's the same word that the preacher uses again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Creation is filled with vanity. Creation is fallen. This is really Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3, 17 and 18. You know, there's so much in those first three chapters of Genesis. I feel like I turn to them again and again and again, especially when it comes to raising children and discipling the next generation. It has the foundations for the rest of Scripture. Well, what do those verses say? Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles. It's subjected to futility, to death, to decay, to decomposition, to deterioration, to futility. And so not only we, but the creation itself. Not only humans, but the created order itself. The animal kingdom. Fallen. Broken. Right? Where we go to the zoo, we're all thankful for that glass between us and certain animals, aren't we? Remember a couple of years ago in my town, somehow, there's two enclosures side by side, and somehow the jaguars made it out of theirs into the next one where monkeys were, these little small monkeys. Didn't go well, as you can imagine. They didn't become friends. The prophet Isaiah gives a vision, though, of what the new creation will be like. And it says, the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. Well, right now, what happens when you put the wolf and the lamb together? The lamb will dwell in the wolf. Not side by side. In his stomach. The wolf is going to make a gyro with a side of lamb chops. That's why my kids can't keep a fish alive for more than 3 weeks. It's the reason for landslides and hurricanes and tsunamis, scorpions, skunks, mosquitoes, floods, fires. The whole created order is not the way it is supposed to be. Subjected to futility. It's a fallen world. But it won't always be. Notice he says it was subjected in hope. Look at verse 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is in bondage to corruption. The whole creation has been groaning, and it's groaning with the pains of childbirth. Labor pains are agonizing, so I'm told. I haven't experienced myself, but I have five kids, so I've seen it five times. But the thing about labor pains, as excruciating as they are, they're quickly forgotten once they're over, right? You ever seen a woman complaining about the pains of labor while she's holding their baby? No, she's forgotten about labor when she's holding her baby. Over and forgotten. Agonizing pain almost immediately turned to overwhelming joy. Jesus speaks of this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the whole world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Creation itself is in labor. But one day, creation itself will be set free. Creation will be liberated from the curse. The whole world redeemed. God is not anti-creation. He created this world, and it's very good. Sometimes in our storyline of Scripture, we ought to all too often start in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1. He is pro-creation. We are not Gnostics, although early in the history of the church, Gnosticism entered in, and there's too much of it sloshing around in our system today. This idea that the creation is bad and the spirit is better. This idea that our bodies are just prisons for the soul. No, creation is good. It was created that way, and He's going to make it good again. Creation will obtain the glorious freedom that we will, freed from the curse of sin. This was always the plan to redeem this world. In fact, flip back a couple pages in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Fascinating verse. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That word for world is cosmos. It's not land. It's world, not land. It's cosmos, not gay. World. The promised land was a type that pointed forward to the whole world redeemed. That's why it says Abraham was promised the whole world. He'd be heir of the world. And you know, fascinatingly, this word heir is only used twice in the book of Romans. Right here in chapter 4, verse 13, and in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, what we just started off with, that we would be heirs, heirs of the world, the new creation. The plan was always all nations blessed, living on a redeemed world under King Jesus in resurrection bodies. I've been astonished, at least in Texas, maybe you don't have the problem in Tennessee, but as I teach this sort of thing, which is merely what we do every Easter, right? Started in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the bodies. We celebrate this every Easter. And this idea that the end game, the ultimate goal of Christianity, is that we might overcome death and have bodies that will last forever on a physical world has been called cultish by my own church members. Because it's so new to them. They're reading it in the Bible, and they're thinking, am I part of a cult? Because I've never heard this before, and I've been raised in the church. It's because we're too Gnostic, and we focus too much on intermediate realities instead of ultimate realities. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11. Listen to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 12. It speaks of the mountains and the hills breaking forth and singing, and the trees of the field clapping their hands. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. New heavens and new earth. I encourage you to use that language. For as long as I've had children, we've spoken not of heaven, but of the new earth. And so in my home, often, especially with little inquisitive children, what about on the new earth? On the new earth, will this happen? Will we have this on the new earth? Because this is the biblical picture. Jesus spoke of it. Jesus spoke of the redemption of all things, Matthew 19, 28. It's a really neat word. The word in Greek is palingenesia. It's really two words. Palin, again, genesia, Genesis. Jesus speaks of the future, the renewal of all things, the again Genesis, the regeneration, the new creation, the renewal of all things. It's the end game. It's the end goal. Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks of the restoration of all things that the prophets preach. 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be a whole new world free of sin, dwelling with God as his children. Revelation says it's a city that comes down out of heaven to earth. It says it's a cube. Really only two places where we find holy places that are cubes. The new heavens and new earth. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, the Holy of Holies. The imagery here, John is telling us that the whole world will be the Holy of Holies. A cube. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the renewal of the earth begins at Golgotha. So number one, the creation groans. Number two, we groan. Look at verse 23. Romans chapter 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. And you say, wait, haven't we already been adopted? Look at chapter 8, just stay in the chapter. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So wait a minute, haven't we been adopted? But yet here we're waiting for adoption. Well, it's this reality that informs so much of the New Testament, and the reality of the kingdom and redemption and even justification, is already and not yet. So yes, you have, if you've trusted in Christ, you've already been adoption, yet we're actually waiting for the reality of it, the fullness of it. We are legally adopted, but we haven't yet received the fullness of family resemblance. Right now, we know that we're children of God, but others don't. And on that day, verse 19 says, the children of God will be revealed. It will be made clear on that day. God will lift the veil and show who are truly His. Vindication against the worlds. And He says, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. But wait a minute, haven't we already been redeemed? He talks about that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We've, by faith, received the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, already, yes. But not yet in its fullness. Not yet resurrection. We're now waiting. We've been redeemed spiritually, but we're waiting now for the redemption of our bodies. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid that on the cross. We're currently being redeemed from the power of sin through the power of the Spirit, but one day we will be redeemed from the very presence of sin. That day's not yet. We have been redeemed spiritually, but not yet physically. We await the consummation of our redemption, which is the resurrection from the dead. And it's a guarantee for those who trusted Jesus. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that a real part of the harvest has come. And it's a promise of more of the same kind to come. So because Jesus Christ has been resurrected, it's a guarantee that those who are in Him by faith will be resurrected. What God started, He will bring to completion. And verse 24 says, we were saved in this hope. Aorist tense, decisively saved in the past, but saved in hope. Past tense with future expectation. We can't see it. There would not be hope, but we trust. We trust God's promises, and so we wait, and we wait with patience. We groan, and we wait eagerly. Friend, I wonder, would you consider your wait eager? Are you eager for full redemption? Are you eager for His coming? I wonder, when's the last time you prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Calvin said, "Let us, however, consider this settled, that no one has made progress on the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection." Do you pray for the Lord's return? All too often we don't. And all too often in contemporary Christian music, don't get me started. But one of the themes that we miss is hope. We don't sing about heaven near enough. We don't sing about future glory near enough. I think part of the reason that we're not eagerly waiting is we're just real comfortable here. It's interesting when you think about the difference in what we sing versus what would be sung by slaves in the antebellum South. Their hymns, their spirituals were filled with glory. Future tense, vast majority. Well, why is that? To understate that they weren't comfortable here. I fear that we're too attached to the comforts of this world, so we don't eagerly wait. William Grinnell said, "Nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart." We groan. We groan because this age is characterized by suffering. Look at verse 17. "If children, then heirs," there's that word that's found in Romans 4 and right here, "heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And so those of you who've suffered have prayed, "Lord Jesus, come." It's the beauty of suffering. None of us invited into our lives. We don't want it. But those of you who suffered well know that you wouldn't do anything differently, because it's in those hard moments that the Lord loosened up your grip on this world and He put things into perspective and He lifted your head up. We will inherit here, provided we suffer. Did you catch that in verse 17? Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. The pattern of the Christian life is suffering and then glory. Suffering in this age, glory in the age to come. And really, having the right perspective is the key to endurance. That's why the very next verse, verse 18, this word for consider, I consider. This is thinking. This is a reckoning. This is our part here. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We have to remind ourselves of that. We have to remind ourselves of that, especially in an age like ours, when there's so much medical technology and comforts. We have to consider. We have to remind ourselves, no, it's better. It's better. I consider that the sufferings here, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. I reckon it. I calculate it. One commentator says that this is having a firm conviction reached by rational thought on the basis of the gospel. A firm conviction reached by rational thought on the basis of the gospel. And so the key, as with so much of the Christian life, is perspective. We must consider that the present sufferings in light of future glory are nothing. We must reflect on the brevity of this life and the glory of eternity. Life is short. We need to reckon with that, right? That's what Moses prays in Psalm 90. Lord, would you teach me to number my days so that I might gain a heart of wisdom? We won't be wise if we don't count our days. And so we got to consider. We got to reckon. Got to reckon with our mortality. It's actually really healthy. Generations past didn't have a choice. For so many reasons, generations past didn't have a choice but to reckon with their own mortality. Now there's always something more you can do. And so our loved ones, there's always more. Another experimental drug, one more procedure. And so our loved ones, rather than dying at peace, die with chemo in their veins. So we have to push pause then and reckon with it. Think about how short your life is. It's but a mist. We need to do that. I like to do a thought experiment. Just think for a moment if you know the names of your great-grandparents. And I don't mean Meemaw or Nana or Papa. Their names. My generation and younger definitely don't. Generation and older tend to do a little bit better. I wonder if you know the names of your great-great-grandparents. They were probably really good people. Probably have a lot to do with you and your upbringing. And yet just two, maybe three generations later, you can't even remember their name. Out of sight, out of mind. Even the strongest of earthly legacies are forgotten within a couple generations. That's why we need to live for eternity. The long view. Live for God. And when we do, there's no comparison. When we consider this, there's no comparison. Even if we live 90 years, what is that to eternity? Jonathan Edwards writes, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but the scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but the streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." And so we must consider, we must compare now versus then. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Can I get an amen? Something, a switch just flips when you turn 40. I'm 41. And 40, something just changes and it begins. Outwardly, wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For, because, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Our ultimate hope. I mean, you see these contrasts here? Outwardly wasting away, inwardly renewed day by day. Affliction is only light and momentary. Glory is eternal and weighty and beyond comparison. The earthly things are transient. They're fleeting. They're temporary. The unseen things are eternal, never ending. And so we must weigh present suffering in light of future glory. The glory of heaven. And when we do that, suffering becomes a feather on one side of the scale. And glory becomes an overweight sumo wrestler in a wet sweatsuit on the other side. Just no comparison. Cancer, financial loss, persecution, hurt, family struggles, none of it compares. Doesn't even come close. The present circumstances in light of eternity are like one night in an inconvenient hotel. Do you believe this? You must consider it to be true. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Reckon it. Do you believe? I mean, do you really believe in eternity? And if you do, how often do you think about it? Let's not be so short-sighted. 1 Peter 5:10, you have suffered a little while. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Paul says here, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. The first fruits, again, it's that first batch. It's the foretaste of what's to come. It's the beginning of the harvest and the pledge that the full harvest is on the way. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that when we believed in Jesus, we were, quote, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The fact that when we trust Christ, we are baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, that's the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the down payment, 2 Corinthians 1:22. God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What God has started, God will finish. If you have the Spirit, you will be an heir. And to have the Spirit is to be a part of the community of the new covenants. It's what the church is. We are the Spirit-filled people. Look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Who are we? And who will the heirs be? Well, it's the community of the new covenants, the community of the new Exodus. It's the people of the Spirit. We who groan. Who are we? We're the no condemnation people. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the cross, we won't face condemnation. Starts with a therefore. Anytime there's a therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. It's a bad chapter break. It's pointing back to chapter 7, which basically is saying the law of Moses can't transform. Chapter 7, the law of Moses can't transform. 8, verse 1, therefore. And then 8, 2 to 11, because here's how God has solved our problems. In Christ, there's no condemnation. We've been moved from Adam, condemnation, to being in Christ, righteousness. Flip back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Skip down to verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift's not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. We're the new Adam people, the second Adam people, the justification people, not the first Adam, not condemnation. There's no condemnation for us who will be heirs of the new creation. For those in Christ, there's no condemnation. Charles Wesley, and can it be? No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Not in Adam, but in Christ. Or how about Philip Bliss, man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. No condemnation. That's who we are as heirs of this new creation. There's no condemnation. As heirs, we, for those who have the Spirit, we who have the Spirit groan, we who have the Spirit are free from the law covenant. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For, all this is very tightly connected. These connecting words are very important. There's no condemnation because, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What's the law of the Spirit of life? I think it's a wordplay. I think he means the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has set us free. So the New Living Translation, it's one of my favorite paraphrases, puts it this way. The power of the life-giving Spirit has set you free. Romans 8 is the chapter of the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned 34 times in the book of Romans, 34 mentions. 21 of those 34 are in this chapter. What about the law of sin and death that the Spirit sets us free from? I think it's the power of sin and death that is fueled by the old covenant law. Notice the contrast in chapter 7. Notice the language you just read in chapter 8, verse 2. Look back a few verses at chapter 7, verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We were captive. We were enslaved to the law of sin and death, but now we've been set free by the Spirit. Chapter 8 is the solution to chapter 7. Did you know that chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, doesn't mention the Holy Spirit one single time? And then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are contrasts. The power of the law and the power of the Spirit. The law covenant is unable, it's weak. The Spirit is able and powerful. The Spirit sets us free. We who have the Spirit groan. We've been set free, though, from the law. The old covenant law, which is what Paul means 95% of the time, just a few word plays like we see here, it brings sin and death. Why? Because it doesn't have the power to transform anyone. Therefore, no one can keep it. What John used to always say is that the old covenant law should have come with a warning that said, batteries not included. In fact, the law of Moses increases sin when it hits rebellious human nature. You who have children know this. Augustine tells the story of when he was a young unbeliever, he and his friends would walk by a field of pear trees, and there was a warning sign. It said no one could take any, and so what would he do? Regularly steal pears, just because the sign told him not to. He didn't even enjoy pears. But the sign said don't do it, and it provoked his flesh, and so he did it. He says, we carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feast, but merely to throw to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless, our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed. He didn't steal them for the pears. He stole them for the joy, the pleasure of breaking the law, violating the sign on the fence. He said, I had no motive for my wickedness except for wickedness itself. It was foul and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction, he said in his confessions. The law stirs up sin when it meets rebellious human nature. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at the next page at chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Flip a page and look at chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work on our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And then look at chapter 8, verse 2 again. The law of the Spirit of life, the powerful, life-giving Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin and flesh and death and law They're on the Adam side of the equation. They're on the old covenant side of the equation. The new covenant, gift of the Spirit, sets us free. You all know how John Bunyan puts it. Let me paraphrase him a little bit. Run, John, run. The law commands. But it neither gives us feet nor hands. Better news the new covenant brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And the Spirit has set us free. Of course, that's Exodus language, isn't it, Brent? The Spirit has brought about new Exodus. He's redeemed us, set us free while we were once in slavery. Really, Romans 6 to 8 is, there's a macro structure going on here, I think, and it's structured around the new Exodus, like so much of the New Testament is. Romans 6, we pass through the waters of baptism into freedom. Chapter 6. Romans 7 is the giving of the Torah, our rebellion, and then our subsequent exile. And then chapter 8, God deals with our sin. And the divine presence comes and dwells with us. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells, that's temple language, that's tabernacle language, He dwells in you. And then He leads us to the inheritance. Chapter 8, verse 17. Fellow heirs with Christ. Exodus, Torah, presence of God, inheritance. And so the cross is, yes, the great exchange, but it's also the great transition. Jesus takes our place. And He delivers us from the old age. That's how He opens Galatians, right? What was the problem with Galatia? Their eschatological timetable was wrong. They didn't realize that the old covenant had passed. The new covenant had come. They were trying to bring the old age back into the new. And that's why He starts in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And says, Jesus came and delivered us from the present evil age. There's an old hymn I'm sure many of you know. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once and for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear His sweet call. Come, and He saves us once and for all. And how's this been accomplished? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For, because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law covenant could not do. What did He do? Well, He did two things. He sent His Son, verse 3, and He sent His Spirit, verse 4. Look again at verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God did what the law covenant was unable to do. The law could not pull off what it was intended to do. Not because the law itself was faulty. No, we're the faulty ones. That's why it says the law, weakened by the flesh, was unable. We can't keep it, right? Hebrews chapter 8 quotes that famous New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, the longest quotation of the Old Testament and the New. But right before he quotes Jeremiah, he says this, Hebrews 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says... Then he quotes Jeremiah 31. Law is not the problem. The people are. He finds fault with them. They're unable to keep it. They have no batteries. What does the Son do? He comes in our likeness. He came as a man. God became man, and He came for sin. And this is a technical expression in the Old Testament to refer to those sacrifices that atone for sin and guilt. It meant sin offering. It's used 54 times in the Old Testament. 44 of those times it refers to the sin offering. The Father sent the Son as a sin offering. That's what the cross was. You're not condemned because of Jesus. God sent His Son and He condemned sin in the flesh. But He not only sent the Son, He not only solves our objective problem so that we might inherit the new creation, He also solves our subjective problem. That's the beauty of the new covenant, the twin gifts of the new covenant. It deals with our objective problem, sin, and our subjective problem, moral transformation. Full and final forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. What's the purpose? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we're not under the old covenant law, but what the law was trying to pull off is fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit. It's fascinating if you do a study on this. Christians are never told to do or obey or keep the law. But multiple times we are told, we are said that by our love for one another, we actually fulfill the law. As we walk. Bible often uses the metaphor for walking. It just means to live, right? But we walk. We don't sprint. Christian life's a marathon, not a sprint. As Eugene Peterson put it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. So now we walk. We walk by the Spirit. We don't walk by the flesh anymore. Those are two different realms, flesh and spirit. Really the same as Old Covenant and New Covenant. We don't walk according to the flesh, that old way that's focused on the fallen self instead of Christ. We put off the old man. We put on the new man, Jesus Christ. We walk by the Spirit, and then the Spirit produces fruit in us. Spiritual renewal, moral transformation, that's the goal here, in order that this might be fulfilled in us. The goal of incarnation, the goal of atonement, the goal of Christmas and Easter is spiritual transformation, that we might walk by the Spirit, that our hearts would be transformed. Unlike Israel of old, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human hearts. Pharisees were really good externally. They didn't have new hearts. That's what the new covenant brings. So when we trust Jesus Christ as King, He pours out His Spirit within us, and He begins this lifelong process of forming us into His image. That's what God is after, making us pure and blameless. What C.S. Lewis said, people of a particular sort. And our walking, according to the Spirit, fulfills the law. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other places, Paul says that our love fulfills the law. In fact, flip over to the right to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. We who walk by the Spirit will be heirs of the new creation. To walk by the Spirit is fundamentally to walk in love. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we give of self for the good of one another, the law is fulfilled. He says the same thing at the end of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for yourself. Rather, in love, serve one another. English softens it a little bit because the Greek actually says, become slaves of one another. Doesn't say serve. You all know the difference between a servant and a slave. A servant voluntarily yields them their rights for the good of another. A slave is owned by another. That's the paradox of the Christian life. You're free, brothers and sisters, and what should you use your freedom for? Become slaves of one another. Galatians 5:13. Verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in one word. Law fulfilled. In one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we who groan have the Spirit. We are forgiven. We're now a Spirit-filled community of self-giving love. Love is everything. It's the great command. Love God, love neighbor. Colossians 3:14, it's the virtue that sums up all the others in perfect unity. The fruit of the Spirit begins with love, and all the rest are really just expressions of love. We, the community of the new covenant, who have the Spirit, we groan as we wait. Our present experience now, it's just the first stage. We're experiencing redemption and freedom, but honestly, it's just a taste of what we're going to experience in glory. Already, not yet. We have the Spirit, yet we groan. At least when we're being honest. Life is hard. It's rough out there. This is where this prosperity gospel that says that if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy, it's just so off. At least their timetable is off. We will have those things. You will be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. just not yet. That comes in glory. They've got an over-realized eschatology. But this present life, it's suffering. It's suffering, then glory. And so we're not unrealistic. At least we shouldn't be in the church. We shouldn't be this fake, happy, clappy, everything is fine type people. No, we need to be real. It's okay to lament. Just read the Psalms, or Lamentations, or Job, or the prayers of Jeremiah. The Christian life is full of groaning. The creation groans, and we groan. I mean, just look around your church on Sundays. People are hurting. Watch the news. All over we see compromise and apostasy, the celebration of apostasy even, persecution, gossip, slander, cancer, conflict. As it was put in the movie Princess Bride, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. But yet we can be sorrowful, groan, and yet always rejoicing. It's a paradox as well. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Because at the end of the day, our joy is not on present circumstances, but our joy is in the Lord. The solid rock doesn't shift like sand. Life is hard, but it's worth it. And this life will just be a blip on the screen when compared to glory. We groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Third, the Spirit Himself groans. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We're weak. We need help. And praise God, He's given us a helper. The Spirit who helps us in our weakness. We often don't even know what to pray, how to pray. We're sometimes, oftentimes, unclear about God's will for us in certain circumstances. And so God has given us a helper, the Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf with wordless groans. I don't think this is speaking in tongues. This is the Spirit praying for us with groanings too deep for words. It's not that they're inexpressible, but they're unexpressed. They're wordless. Tongues were expressed in words so that people could understand and interpret. That was a gift, I think, for the early church until the canon was complete. And 1 Corinthians makes it clear that that gift was only given to some, but this help from the Spirit is for all. The Spirit intercedes for every believer. Isn't that amazing? You know, later in this chapter, we don't have to go there, but it says the Son. One of the things that the risen and reigning Lord is doing is interceding on our behalf. Can you imagine that? I forget which Puritan it was that said, I wouldn't fear 1,000 enemies or devils if I could just hear the prayers of the exalted Son of God in the next room for me. The Spirit here identifies with our groans. God Himself is involved in our prayer life. Prayer is a Trinitarian exercise. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Look again at 8:15. We already saw it. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, this is so encouraging, isn't it? When we don't know what to pray, and when we ask even for the wrong things, God the Spirit is there to help. He's the helper. And so the creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. Well, how then should we respond to these three groanings? How should we respond to this symphony of sighs? Briefly, five ways. Number one, know the story. Know the story. Know the big story. Don't reduce the story. Don't start the story in Genesis chapter 1 and end it in Revelation chapter 20. Sorry, don't start it in Genesis 3 and end it in Revelation 20. That's a muted reductionistic story. Start the story in Genesis 1 and end it in Revelation 22. Creation, fall, redemption, New creation. God created a good world and the fall ruined it. And God is reclaiming his world through the Son and the Spirit and will one day usher in new creation. The scripture tells a story, capital S, story. Missiologist Leslie Newbig, and he went to India as a missionary, and he had an encounter with a Hindu scholar who said this. He says, I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole creation and the history of the human race. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside it. A unique interpretation of universal history from creation to new creation. It is not fundamentally a rule book, a book of moralistic tales, but a grand story of the God who redeems us and his world. And so know the story and tell the story. Teach your kids the grand story. Number two, expand your hope. I think all too often, ours and certainly people in our churches, our vision of the future is Gnostic. It's anemic. It is weak. It is truncated. It's disembodied. The end goal is not immaterial or ephemeral or disembodied. The end goal is very much physical. Physical bodies on a physical world. It's not going to be eternal choir practice. Listen, I love to sing. I love to sing. I can't sing at all, but I love to sing. But you think about Amazing Grace. When we've been there, I love Amazing Grace. I love John Newton. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. Well, sometimes I think if we're honest, 10,000 years of singing. Those that are in the choir, they love that thought. Some of us might think, will there be something else? Well, yes, there actually will be something else. The whole of it will be full of praise, but work was created before the fall, and there will be work on the new earth. It's not going to be Gnostic. It's not going to be chubby babies and harps and clouds. Here's my eschatology here in 45 seconds. I think if the Lord tarries, which I think he will, by the way, I think we ought to plan longer than we have. I think one of the reasons that our country is in such bad shape is because of apathetic passivity, with people not taking the long view, unlike the Marxists who had the long view and in the 1960s decided, how can we take over this country? Well, let's get in the institutions, let's get into the universities and take the long march through the institutions. Well, just a few decades later, they've won. Meanwhile, Christians are sitting back waiting for the rapture rather than being engaged and thinking long term. We need to be thinking long term. You need to be thinking about your children and your grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. And one of the ways to do that is to strengthen and solidify and invest in Christian institutions. The Book of Common Prayer, and they planned out services, right? They planned it out to the year 8,000-something. Are you planning on that kind of time? I mean, I hope the Lord comes back while I'm preaching. But what if he tarries till the year 8,000-something? Be thinking long term. I think that if the Lord tarries, and I think he will, I think we've got a long time personally. He must reign until all his enemies are subdued. I think that's got a ways to go. Either way, we need to be ready. But if he tarries, you're going to die. You're going to die. And your soul will be ripped from your body. That was never meant to happen. No one dies of natural causes. That's fundamentally unnatural. That's not the way it was meant to be. And your soul, though, I believe, is going to go be with the Lord immediately. And that's going to be paradise. Philippians 1:23, that's going to be much more better. But that's not the end goal. That's heaven. Disembodied state. That's heaven. And that's going to be great when we all get to heaven. But the end game is not heaven. That's the intermediate state. What's going to happen ultimately is Jesus Christ physically is going to come back and he's going to reunite body and soul in resurrected bodies on a resurrected world. And so all too often, I think, in our teaching, our preaching, and our imagination, and I worry about our young people, when they think of the end goal, the ultimate hope, they just think of the intermediate state rather than new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. You know, sometimes one way we could think about it is that the only reason people go to heaven is because of sin. Adam was meant to stay on this earth, but he sinned and died. and his soul separated from his body, and his soul is in the place of the dead, or in our case, will be in heaven. Death is the result of sin. Souls being in heaven, disconnected from bodies, is a result of sin. When we die, our souls go to the Lord, but that's not eternity. Eternity is body and soul back together. The redemption of our bodies, Romans chapter 8. We often say, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. Biblically, it may be better to say, heaven's not my home. I'll just be passing through. Our souls will be there for a temporary state, but then we'll be reunited with our bodies. That's the eternal state. That's the ultimate hope. And so we sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's Genesis 3 curse, my favorite Christmas song. It's way more than just Christmas. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Everywhere. He comes to make his blessings flow everywhere. That's why we sing, joy to the world. He will make his blessings flow everywhere. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so expand your hope. Think new creation, new earth. Celebrate resurrection. Make Easter a really big deal. We ought to celebrate Easter harder than we celebrate Christmas. Number three, embrace the pattern. Be realistic about where we're at in this age. Embrace the pattern of suffering, then glory. It was the pattern of our Lord. We shouldn't expect any less. It's a pattern for creation. Life is hard. It will be hard, but glory is coming. And so we help our people prepare to suffer and die well. That's what my role is. I view my role as a pastor as helping people die a good death. Number four, reckon present sufferings in light of future glory. Again, consider and weigh and contemplate. It's worth it. Live for the long view. Disciple the next generation. Number five, pray boldly. Approach the throne of grace with boldness. You have helper. So ask big. What did Carrie say? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. The Spirit will help you in your weakness. And so pray with hope. One day, brothers and sisters, groaning will give way to glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for the book of Romans that you preserved for our edification, and we're thankful for Romans chapter 8 and the glorious promises that we find there. Thank you that you've included us, the no condemnation people, the new Exodus people, the Spirit-filled people, the law-free people, and I pray that you would expand our hope. God, would the biblical vision of resurrection fuel our hope? That we might be a more hope-filled people in light of what your word actually teaches. And God, help us to suffer well and help us to help those around us to suffer well. Help us to consider that present sufferings are nothing in light of future glory. And God, I pray that you would increase eagerness in us. Would you release, help loosen our grip on the world that we might be more heavenly minded. Make our wait eager. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.